thankful and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You heard the prophecy. Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Do not fulfill Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He, namely Herod the king, killed him, the brother of John, with the sword. The unfitted, the unbidden sight of human mind and heart is to say, what a waste. If we might call the third wave of persecution in the early life of the Christian church in Jerusalem, the first round consisted of two separate arrestings of the apostles, which seemed to have a good outcome of producing that benevolent judgment on the part of the Sanhedrin in response to Gamaliel's advice that they ought not to oppose this movement which was on the scene. For if it was of man, it was to die of itself, but if it was God, they would not be able to stand it out in any case. Then there was the second persecution, when Stephen, in the innocence of his proclamation of truth, was labeled by the enemies of the truth as a blasphemer. They brought him to Calvary court, condemned and stoned, after which many things in Jerusalem were arrested, and as Paul would have reported with his commandments, many were put to death. But following that, there was a setting of the lay people of the Church of Jerusalem. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria, and they were everywhere preaching the gospel. In due time, after Saul was converted, he came to the church in Judea and Samaria and Galilee. But then came the third verse. James was killed. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. James, son of Zebedee, brother, probably older brother of John, one of the very first called, one of the privileged inner circle of Peter, James, and John, who not only had all of the fine instruction that any of the apostles had from their Lord's lips and example, but also had the privileged experiences such as on the Mount of Transfiguration and the universe resources of the Garden of Gethsemane. You probably also recognize James along with John and Peter as being, if anything, the best friend of all the apostles. And yet James did not have the honor of being the first martyr of the Christian church. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. His death did not bring about a decision like that of Gamaliel on the part of Jewish rulers to give more even-handed treatment to the church of that day. No sense of evangelism followed the death of James. In fact, as far as this record in Acts is concerned, there is just no note of reaction on the part of the church to the death of James at all, really, except one of fear. And there's no later report in the New Testament of any particular legacy that the church inherited from St. James the Elder, apostle. There seems to be a full support for saying, what a waste. And all the more so, it seems to work to kill Jesus in Acts 12, verse 2, for death. Neither the nicety of a trial nor the merciful cleanness of an execution, but people were stabbing, hacking death at the hands of a questionably skilled soldier. But from where does that exclamation arise? What it is. And he said, that's what the devil said to Adam and Eve, and he kind of developed through the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the Garden of Eden, and he said, what a pity to have that fruit ripening and going uneaten, and by the eating of it, you could become like God. What a waste. That's what Peter had said to Jesus. When he revealed to his disciples the selfishness of his purpose to go down to Jerusalem and there to lay down his life for the world of sinful men. And Peter said, it shall not be so, Lord. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. And what a waste is the very thing that the devil would like to have us to say in response to many situations and many events as our personal rebellion against God. That's what we would like to have said, perhaps in connection, for example, with the death by murder of a seminary in this summer. The man from our sister's seminary who had been assigned to a wheelchair in southern Minnesota was traveling. He was home in California for his ordination and was murdered by shooting. Even in our sympathy, we show our sympathy. We just can't believe that God is really the God of perfect knowledge, of ultimate wisdom, of absolute benevolence, full of grace and mercy and truth. By nature, our minds darkened, our feelings perverted, our spirits dead. We react in such a way as if there were no God, or at least no good God. But that thing that is heard that they use in the telling of the death of James, we find used also in the telling of the slaughter of the innocents at the birth of Christ, when that other herd caused all of the children 2 years old and under in the environs of Bethlehem to be killed in the hope of being able to stamp out that competitive king of the Jews who he had been assured had been born. It's the same verb that is used in speaking of the death of Jesus. The same word used in speaking of the death of the saints in Jerusalem following the stoning of Jesus. The death of Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God, through the means of grace, has given us faith in that Jesus, despite our sin darkened minds and feelings and deadness of spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to make us alive again in the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Holy One of God, the very Son of God, become man. He was in all respects our substitute, so that in his life he became our righteousness, and in the death he became the washing away of our sins, and in his resurrection he brought life and immortality to life for you and for me and for all men who believe in him, so that in him we have life now and the assurance of life forever. In him, you are God. And with him, our life is good in God. My spirit has given us such a faith. As sugar enlightened our minds, so that we no longer have to have reason satisfied over every such thing as the death of St. James the Elder and the like. Now we know, because the death of one who believes in Jesus is nothing more nor less than the translation of that individual into eternal bliss. But without any further explanation, we can certainly say that the psalmist, precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his sin. And if things are undefined, we can declare, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Oh, we do learn from to Dr. St. James the Elder, that prophecy is fulfilled, that we who believe in our Lord must have not merely continual, but continuous readiness for our Lord's call from this life to the next. But absolutely no one is indispensable or even really important in the accomplishment of God's work, because he'll have even his own fire, if necessary, as the scriptures assure, in order to add his living gospel proclaimed on this earth. Nothing, on the other hand, hinders the coming of the kingdom of God by the bringing of people to faith, not even the death of one of the apostles. And saints, those who are holy before God by faith in Christ Jesus and see his most holy redemption, are people who are not stopped by the death of a king from adoring their God, thanking him, serving him, and serving men in his name. For us, it is the privilege today to eat the body and drink the blood of that Lord Jesus, by whom the Spirit was able to come to us and give us this gift of faith, living faith. Let us even drink as people who would learn from the death of St. James the Elder and from every lesson which our Lord teaches us, so that our assurance of sin forgiven is strong. Our will to live in the service of our Savior and his glory is strong. And our hope for life with him is absolutely sure. Amen.
May I turn to Dr. Keel. Dear
St. James,
a note which is echoed again and again in the scriptures is the earthly admonition to be truly humble, to have a proper self-estimation in our relationship with God, to Christ, and also with our fellow men. In his letter to the beloved church of Philippi, Paul writes these words: "Don't be proud or selfish, but humbly treat others as better than yourself. Each of you be interested as not only in your own things, but also in those of others." And then he goes on to say, "Think just as Christ Jesus thought. Although he was God, he decided not to take advantage of his being equal with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, made himself a slave, became like other human beings and seemed to have the ways of a man. He became obedient and humbled himself till he died, yes, died on the cross. And that is why God also raised him up on high and gave him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth should kneel, and everyone should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and so give glory to God the Father." Because Christ humbled himself and gave himself for our sins, and also for those of our own self-overestimation, you and I, through the Spirit's power, can be truly humble in a proper sense before God and our fellow men. If you and I are conscious of our sinfulness, we're conscious that we also often fail in living out this aspect of our faith. Our text today is a very dramatic illustration of a young man so deeply conscious of being incapable of serving effectively as king over our vast empire. A quick glance at the setting of our reading this morning informs us that King David had failed to designate which of his many sons would succeed him, and then trained that son in the art of statecraft. And here we need to remember that David was at this time the most powerful king in the Near East. But as a result of an abortive coup, Solomon became king in an emergency. God presented him formally to the elders of Israel to be his leader, the shepherd. The father did his death bring a step to Solomon. The urgent need of Deuteronomy 17, which very carefully spells out the specifications of one who would be a covenant king. In essence, King David impressed upon young Solomon the need to humbly lead and guide Israel to live as God's covenant people. And then David died. And the awesome responsibility fell squarely on young Solomon's shoulders. As king over Israel, he ruled a vast empire. The tremendous potential of this empire needed to be wisely developed. Its organization of government needed to be perfected. And just this morning, Survey dramatically described how Solomon brought his earnest and humble petition to the heavenly throne. And then it recalls the response of God when he said, "Since you have asked for gifts and not have asked for a long life for yourself or riches or the lives of your enemies, but have asked for divine judgment for yourself, here and now I do what you ask. I will give you a heart wide and true that none before you has had, and none will have after you. But you have not asked, I shall give you too, such riches and glory as you are the king ever had." But then let's note that God added a proviso. He went on to say, "I will give you a long life if you follow my ways, keeping my laws and commandments as your father David followed them." The scriptures then go on to record how wisely Solomon handled the affairs of his empire, how he developed the tremendous potential of the empire,